Thank you for that. I want to start out by saying that it's an honor to share the pulpit with Jason. I believe that God has blessed us with our pastor. I have watched him preach some of the darkest texts that I can imagine in Scripture through Judges and have him be faithful. And one of the things that I can say is, as I've watched him preach through Judges especially, is that this is a good thing for you. He's not afraid of you and your opinion. He fears God. And he says what God wants him to say. And I love him and appreciate him for that. And we're blessed because of that. And I believe that in Edmonton, that between Mark and Jason, we have two of the best gospel preachers in the city. And so I hope that you are aware of that, that you are thankful for that. But I want to turn our attention to Ezekiel as we've looked at here. Ezekiel's been on my heart. It's occupied my devotional thoughts for the last 2 months. It's overtaken my thoughts so much so that my life group has had to hear it from me as well. And when I look at what the prophet is saying and going through, it's amazing to me where Israel is, and it's amazing to me where we are, and the comparison between the two. And I look at this, and the imagery that the prophet brings in his vision, I think, is frightful. It's frightful not just because to see what happens in the judgment of God over the people, but frightful because as I look at it, I know that I am a class one sinner and that God judges sinners just as he said he would. I don't wonder really at the lengths that people will go to sin, but I don't wonder that because, one, I was a pastor for 10 years and I saw it, and two, because I live the reality of a sinner. And it's frightening when I think of it apart from the truth of the gospel. And I want to look at several things today in our text that are disturbing, I think, about our hearts and how God righteously deals with the rebellion that we so often have in our hearts. And then I want to turn our focus in the end towards the gospel. But I want to see a couple things, first of all, is that mankind, or if you prefer, peoplekind, cannot be satisfied by lesser things than by, but we keep trying. We can't be satisfied by lesser things, but we keep trying. If you look at what we just read, Ezekiel is sitting here across from the elders of Israel. He says the hand of the Lord comes on him. He sees this vision of a man who from the waist down is like fire, from the waist up is just a gleaming like the sheen of metal or of amber. And he's sitting there and he says something like a hand, which I read that and I think, something like a hand. What does that mean? So it was hard for him to understand what was happening, but it grabs him by the hair, takes him up between heaven and earth, which I imagine hadn't happened to him recently. And he sees from that vantage point, he takes him to Jerusalem and to the temple. And he's sitting there and he begins this vision here. And I love how there's nothing ever said about how the prophet feels about this. Have you ever read through the prophets and some of the things they said and did? And sometimes they tell us. So if you read Jeremiah at one point is laying naked in a ditch with the junk beat out of him, and he's sitting there raising his fist and saying, "You seduced me to God," because this is how he's feeling at the moment. But with Ezekiel, you see him kind of worked up a little bit in chapter 9, but when these things happen, he just leaves it and just says, "This is what I saw." And immediately he sees the temple, and at the entrance of the temple, the entrance faces north, okay, the north gate. And this particular gate would have been at that time, at the height of temple worship, would have been where the king would have entered when he came to worship. And he says that there is a provoking image there that is provoking the jealousy, and we're to assume that jealousy that it's provoking is the jealousy of God. And as we see it there, also he sees the glory of God still in the temple. And I don't want to miss this, and I don't want you to miss this, because I found it amazing that this is happening as Israel is in captivity. And as Israel is in captivity, the elders have come and they're inquiring of the prophet of God, and he sees this vision, and the glory of God is still in the place of worship. You say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that the long-suffering nature of God's love for his people is on display in that. That he's still there. Because I can tell you right now, I would have checked out. I would have said, you guys want this? You can have it. And God is still there as he shows Ezekiel that he is still there. And then now the detestable things that they're doing, you notice he gets up and he goes to the threshold. So we're getting the idea that he's about to leave. You say, well, you just told me he's still there, which is still amazing. But he's about to leave, and you'll see that in the following chapters if you read on. But he's still there, and he says that what is happening is so bad that I have to leave the place of worship. And then he says this, he says, but you haven't seen anything yet. So he's looking at this detestable act. Here's this image right there as people would walk in, especially the noble people, especially the leaders of Israel would walk in, and they would see this image that is provoking the jealousy of God there, right in the place of worship, and he says, you haven't seen anything yet, which means this isn't even the worst of it. And then notice what he sees after he sees this image here. You notice what happens next is that he shows him a hole, and he says, now dig in the hole. So he obeys, and he digs into the hole, and he finds a door. And he says, open the door. So he opens the door, and he looks in, and who's there but the very elders that were sitting before him before he started the vision. The 70 elders are sitting there, and he says, this is what they're, and he shows them what they're doing. He walks in, and he says, there's these images of creeping things and beasts all over the place. And the image, and most the opinion of most is that these images are actually the Egyptian gods that they would have known when they were back in captivity. So you're looking at he comes in and he's seeing the elders, and they're literally going back to the place of captivity that they were. They're literally going back to where the Egyptians, who they were in the slavery with for so long, they go back and they say, This is better. It's better to go back to the gods that we were with. It's better to go back and see that. And you think, well, how could Israel have done that? How could they go back to the place of captivity? Do you remember when God saved you? How many of you were saved later in life? Okay, so do you remember the things the way that you were before? Would you describe some of those places as maybe captivity? Because the Bible does. And how often do we go back to the same places? How often do we go back to the same things to fill us with delight and joy that were never able to fill us with delight and joy before Jesus? And this is exactly what Israel does. Israel goes back to the same place, especially the leaders of Israel, who are supposed to lead them towards God, are leading them back to the place of captivity. And they do this because they want to satisfy the longings of their heart. And you say, well, you know, I can look at that and I can see they were just kind of doing this and what was happening here, but you have to notice that it wasn't just something corporately being done. Because what does it say? If you read here what he says that he looked and there was these engraved things on the wall and every kind of abhorrent thing, crawling creatures and beasts, as well as idols of what? Of the house of Israel. It's like, oh, that's corporate, right? Well, if you read on to verse 12, he says, son of man, do you see what these elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his idol. You see, we have a lot of, I would say, idols, and I know you've been hearing a lot of that through the book of Judges, so I don't want to push on it too hard, except for that it's here over and over again. But the point is to understand that you have personal propensities. You have personal temptations. You have personal things that the wicked one uses against you and tempts you towards, things that you set your hopes in that aren't Jesus, that the Bible says are the idols of our heart. And if you don't recognize that those things are there, you will continually go back to slavery to them. And this is exactly what Israel did. The question is what is your go-to idol? You say, well, I don't really have an idol. I don't do that. But I would say you do. And our hearts are idol factories, and you're going to see this in a moment in our text. When one doesn't realize that this is happening, we actually create more idols than we realize. When one idol doesn't do it for us, doesn't satisfy us, we create another one that we think will, and we set our hope in that. And then when that one fails, we set up another one. Or we go back to the same one, haggling with it to give us satisfaction when it won't. Our heart's imagination to create things that we think are going to satisfy us are endless. And if the age of innovation hasn't taught us that, I don't think anything will. The internet, I would say, is proof of that. YouTube is proof of that. How many of you have been on YouTube in the last week? Did you know that there's something like, I think it's somewhere around 30 hours of video being uploaded to YouTube, like every minute? I mean, how many cat videos can there possibly be? But we sit there and we scroll looking for that one that's going to bring us joy. You know, we sit there and we scroll through the same thing with our social media. We do this over and over and over again. And if YouTube hasn't taught us that, nothing will. Pornography is proof of that. Millions of hours of exploitation at our fingertips. And we indulge in it no matter the cost to ourselves or others. If we don't see Israel as a commentary on us today, then we're missing something. They're not somehow worse than us. And we're not somehow better than they. There is no end to our pursuit of fulfillment and joy apart from Christ, and our hearts will pursue idols no matter the cost. And not only is this mankind in general, but if you notice where he starts, it's at the place of worship. It's at church, if you will. Notice who's leading the gathering there. Jaazaniah is the son of Shaphan. So Shaphan was actually the father of a clan of people that were zealous for the causes of Yahweh. This family is mentioned several different times. Shaphan himself was actually the secretary of state of one of the kings of Israel. Jaazaniah's brother was someone who saved Jeremiah from being killed in the book of Jeremiah. And so you see this and you remember that there's these people that were zealous for God, and then you find them here in Jaazaniah, who is a representative of this family, a representative of the type who is zealous for God, is leading the worship of idols. And again, the point is that the idols are in the church, and no matter how zealous we may be, we still have to continue to guard our heart against the reality that something else is calling us away from the only thing that's actually going to fulfill us. And he takes them there and he says, this is what you've seen. So we've seen enough to know that something's wrong, right? And he says, but you haven't seen anything yet. And he moves on. And he takes them outside of there to the courtyard, and he sees a bunch of women praying or crying for Tammuz. Now, first of all, I wonder, it's kind of an interesting name, Tammuz. And I wonder, well, who is this guy? Well, this guy, apparently, was somebody who had been venerated. It was the son of somebody who was famous, who they said is, when he died, he became a god, and then they're crying for his resurrection. And so he would also be equated with the god of fertility. He was equated with the Asherah and the Baals. And so this, again, god of vegetation, they were sitting there crying for what? For fertility. They were crying for to be fulfilled in the coming of spring, to be fulfilled in the raising up of that which they felt had died. there is only one that can raise up what has died, and that is Jesus himself. And remember that we ourselves came into the world dead in our sins and trespasses. And here they are crying to Tammuz. And again, the point here is that they're worshiping yet another idol, hoping for success, putting their hope in what cannot bring them what they want. And God says to them again, you haven't seen anything yet. And then he brings them off to the inner court, to a sacred place of worship. And he finds there 25 guys. There's different opinions about who these 25 guys are. It's likely that they could have been priests themselves who were to lead the people again in worship of Yahweh himself. And these 25 guys, he finds them with their backs towards the place of worship, their backs towards the place where the glory of God was, worshiping towards the east, worshiping the sun god, which in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God had said should never happen. It is an abomination to him. And again, at this point, Ezekiel then finds out what God's plans are for justice. Because you're going to read there that he says, what's going to happen? And he says in verse 18, I'm going to respond to this with wrath. I'm going to respond to this with wrath. And when you look at what is pictured here in the vision of Ezekiel, you see what happens when we pursue our hope in something besides Jesus, and any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. And there's certain things that bothered me about this when I studied this. The first thing is that I realize that when I sin, I actually feel that I am anonymous, or worse, autonomous. I actually feel that I'm acting as though the Lord doesn't see me. Isn't that what they said? They said the Lord doesn't see us. They somehow believed that God was so distant that there was no way that he knew what they were doing, and so they were sinning, in a sense, boldly, even so in the darkness. When I sin, and when you sin, these are these detestable deeds, which means these things in which we are stealing glory from God by putting our hopes in something besides him, that we believe that we are doing this out of his purview. And that somehow he doesn't know. You know, Christians say things like, wow, he sins boldly. You ever hear that? You know, he sins so boldly, like that's some kind of badge of honor. But reality is that every time we sin boldly. And especially as believers, God is everywhere and knows everything at all times, in every way, in every place. And as believers, he indwells the temple, which is our very heart. When we sin boldly, because God sees all of it. Every sin is an act of unbelievable pride, arrogance, and foolishness. And every sin is committed as though God doesn't know. You say, well, how do you know that? Because if we knew God and we knew that he knew, we would not sin against him. You say, well, I do believe that. Then we need to pray that God would help us to see and fear him more than we love to fulfill the lusts of our flesh. We believe that we feel autonomous or anonymous as we sin. The second thing is that you'll see that they take their deeds into darkness, because they feel as though somehow if they go there, they won't be seen. It's almost as if they know enough not to sin boldly in broad daylight, so they take it into darkness and imagine that there then the knowledge of God isn't, and they won't know it. They feel enough shame to know that their deeds have to be in darkness. So, and I don't want you to miss this, even though the dark place that they go to is the place, ironically, of worship. Is located right there, built in the same place that was dedicated in history to the worship of God himself. And don't miss the irony here. It is a horrible reality that the church has become a place for sinners to hide. And by sinners, I mean me. And I mean all of us. We don't have time to look there today, but if we were to go to Isaiah chapter 1, he shows us and tells us already what is hurt in the heart of God. And the interesting thing is that he doesn't mention abortion. He doesn't mention sexual exploitation. He doesn't mention human trafficking. He doesn't mention homosexuality. What he mentions is that his people worship him with unrepentant hearts. There is something missing, I think, in our cleaned up Sunday best. It's a sense that we are sinners, even though we don't recognize it, and we show up in our kind of churchiness, and we don't have the baggage of the night before, or we don't have the baggage of what the weekend would mean if we weren't for church, but we're still sinners. And I believe in the church we need a sense of our sin, a strong sense of our sin. Listen to what Ray Ortlund says. He says, we don't fear it or resent it, the sense of sin. It's not destructive. He says that having the sense of sin is, and I quote, it is life-giving if we have the courage to let Christ save us. He goes on to say, we are often told or just whispered to that what we need is more self-esteem. He says that is false. What we need is more humility and more Christ esteem. William Kilpatrick distinguishes self-esteem and non-judgmentalism with self-awareness, with its clear consciousness of sin. He says this. He says that a colleague at Boston College once asked members of his philosophy class to write an anonymous essay about a personal struggle over right and wrong, good and evil. He says most of the students, however, were unable to complete the assignment. Why, he says? Well, they said, and apparently this was said without irony, We haven't done anything wrong. We can see a lot of self-esteem here, he says, but little self-awareness. And we may feel good about ourselves at times, but what if God thinks that we've done wrong? A lot of wrong, and not very much right. What if he wants to talk to us about this because he has a remedy for us? What if he himself is our self-protection? What if he himself wants to take us from imprisonment to our sins and bring us into his glorious light? The reality is that God lovingly confronts us with truths that are embarrassing enough to actually save us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if right up here, when the kids came up, a list of your sins came up instead of the children's catechism? And I don't mean like a list of your worst sins, but the ones you did yesterday. The things that God knew about your heart. And it just kind of came up here, and Jason said, okay, repeat after me, kids. Can you imagine? The reality is that we're sometimes too embarrassed about what people know and little embarrassment about what God already knows about us. And it's killing us. Conviction of sin, as Ray Ortlund says, is the Holy Spirit being kind to us to confront us with the light we don't want to see and the truth we're afraid to admit and the guilt we prefer to ignore. Conviction of sin is the severe love of God overruling our compulsive dishonesty, our willful blindness, our favorite excuses. Conviction of sin is the violent sweetness of God, opposing the sins lying comfortably undisturbed in our lives. Conviction of sin is the merciful God declaring war on the false peace we settle for because we think that we've done this in the dark and that no one knows. Conviction of sin is our escape from the melee to joy, from attending church to worship, from faking it to authenticity. Conviction of sin, with the forgiveness of Jesus pouring over our wounds, is life. End quote. We need conviction of our idols. We need God to reveal to us how we'll take anything like work, which is itself an act of worship, and offer anything, our children, our spouses, our bodies, etc., to this idol, which itself may be money, security, comfort, escape. You say escape from what? Maybe escape from your responsibility at home. Maybe an escape from what you feel is a failure there. Acceptance, validation, there you can name all of them, but either way, we do so many noble acts in the light, but the real evil is done in the darkness of our hearts and the motives of our hearts. That's why the psalmist said, Lord, check my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. We can sin outwardly and someone can come to us and say, okay, we were talking with Ben last night, and he said, I love the fact that I know people that will come to me, and if they find that I'm, what was the word you used, drinking like a savage, I think it was. He said, if you come and I'm drinking like a savage and beating my wife, that you can come to me and tell me that that's wrong. And of course that's true, that we can do that, but sometimes those things are easy for us to spot out. You know what's not easy is the motive behind why he does it. Now, he doesn't do it, by the way, so, but you're welcome. So, but the thing is that we don't see how dark it is actually in our heart and what causes us to do that. But God does. We think that we have buried the door by making up excuses, deleting our browsing histories, giving people the I'm fine, which is, by the way, probably the least true thing that most of us say on a Sunday morning. And some will say, well, I can't confess. I don't know these people. Ever been there? Who do you trust to confess your sins to? And maybe if you have a Catholic background, you'll cringe at that thought of confessing my sins to somebody. But I promise there's no booth here, and there's no, ordained priest, as it were. But that actually, you go to church with a bunch of priests, a nation of priests, to be exact. You say, well, how do I know somebody well enough that I can go and confess to? Because, listen, Jason said this a couple weeks ago, like, sin that's in the dark will eventually be revealed. It's going to come out. And here's the thing. If you say, I don't have one, there's a couple things that I would say to you. First of all, how many of you are 30 years and older? Okay, so that's a bunch of you. How many of you are less than 30 years? Okay, so keep your hands up for a second. If you're 30 years and older, guess who you need to connect with? The people with their hands up. You say, well, that's uncomfortable because, they're young and I don't know what to do with them. Let me give you a hint for a few things. You don't have to like them on Facebook. That's not the point. You don't have to somehow try and be relevant to them. I don't know what this is, but you don't have to be. That's not really the point. The point is that if you're older than they are, they need you. They may not ask you, but they do need you. You say, so I'm supposed to find somebody older and confess my sins to them? In a way, yes. Someone who's willing to actually come alongside you and mentor you and listen and speak gospel help and truth into your life. How many of you ever had a mentor, like a spiritual mentor? Anybody? There's a few of you. The reality is that every one of you should raise your hand. If the church will be the church, just willing to do that. You say, well, okay, so I got that. Okay, so I'll find somebody older or I'll find somebody younger and we'll do that together. And you know what? It's actually life-giving to somebody if you're older to confess your faults, and it's easier when you're older. You say, why? Well, it's because I don't care anymore. No, that's not true. It's easier when you're older because you've tasted and seen of the mercy of God. You can go to the young person who always wished somebody would and say, it's okay to confess, it's a safe place because Jesus has paid for that. You say, what else can we do? Well, you can connect with a life group. So we don't have a life group. Well, you better pray for one. You're not going to grow well. You're not going to go far, I don't believe, as a believer, in anonymity. You need a community of people around you that confession and repentance takes place on a regular basis. Or you can hide in the dark. You can go back to the idols that ensnare you and keep you captive. But we need this. You can't remain in the dark. You think that no one knows, but God knows where the door is, and He will expose you. By His grace, He will expose you. I still go back to gods of Egypt of my life, if you will. I still believe that somehow the door is shut and covered up. I still believe that somehow in the darkness nobody knows. And it's better that way because it won't hurt the people who will know. And so we continue to do despicable acts. We continue to live in a way that the world would actually not know that Jesus actually saved us. And by the way, coming to church doesn't just demonstrate that. Repentance and confession is one of the best ways to demonstrate the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. You say, well, aren't we supposed to call them to it? There's so little repentance in the world because there's so little repentance in the church. We think that God doesn't see us. 2 Chronicles reminds us that He does, that He sees all, that He's everywhere. And don't believe that lie that you're in the dark and that nobody knows. That captivity, that autonomy, that anonymity. Don't believe the lie that those are better than freedom. God will chastise us as His children, or He will judge us, as we're about to see, as rebels. Either way, we can't hide in the dark. The third thing I want us to notice is that not only can we not act, we can't continue to act in anonymity, although we think that we do, that nobody knows, and that we do detestable acts, even in the place of worship. But the third thing I want us to know is that, again, our sins will be revealed. We just read it today. In John chapter 1, that the light came into the world, and the world comprehended it not. He came into His own, and His own rejected Him. Why? You ever wake up in the middle of the night and you have to, let's say, use the washroom, and you flip the light on in the washroom, and what happens? You can't see a thing, right? You stumbled and hurt yourself in the dark because you don't want to turn the light on, but as soon as you turn it on, your eyes, you can't see anything. You ever been there? Is it just me? Okay, so, but you go in there, and it's like, it's painful when that light turns on. But after a while, it adjusts, right? And it's a good thing, a really good thing, for good reasons. But you look at it, and it's the same way that Jesus came into the world, and His light wasn't just a flash or a flicker. His light shone brightly onto these elders. His light shone brightly onto us and our sins, and it exposed us. We who have, by the grace of God, found ourselves to have received the mercy, the everlasting mercy of Jesus, must love the light that exposes the darkness in us even now in such a way that we understand that its steady stream right now is burning the sin in our life until one day all of the darkness is gone and we have only light in us. You say, that's going to happen? Yes. Amen? It is going to happen. Someday the light of Jesus shining in our heart, going around and picking all the little dark recesses of our heart, is going to shine, and there's only going to be light in there. And as he does that in us, he's also shining through us to the world that is around us. How do we respond to this light? We have conviction of sin. We have confession of sin. How do we respond to it? We respond to it in repentance then. The reason that we see so little repentance again in the world is that the world sees so little repentance in the church. And it's a good thing for the world to know that God is working in us. You ever hear somebody say, I don't want to go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there? Ever hear that? Maybe you felt that way before you were a believer too. You know what I say to that? They're right. But isn't it great that God saves hypocrites? And the thing is that this is the reason we confess, we know that God has already outed us all by saying we all fall short of the glory of God. And so it's a safe place to say, yeah, I sin and I repent, I confess and repent of that. I mean, you look at God's judgment in the next passage in chapter 9. It's a dark passage. In fact, you look there and there's seven men that God calls to the judgment, and the seven kind of indicates the completeness of his judgment there. And these men come out, six of them come out with a war club, and another man comes out with writing utensils. At that, I kind of laughed a little bit when I heard that, because I was like, okay, so here's these guys with battle axes, right? And you think, yeah, they're, you know, and you have all these imagery in your mind about what that would look like, and then a guy in linen comes out with writing utensils. And sometimes I sit there and I think, I don't want to go to battle with writing utensils. I love it. In one point in the Old Testament, you see the people of God going to war, and they put the band in front of them. How would you like that, Mike? We're going to war, and here's your guitar, right? And so, but this is the way that God works. And so he sends this man with writing utensils out from there. He gathers those men. They stand together in attention before the elders, and then before the city, and he, with their battle clubs, their lethal weapons, whatever they are. And the judgment of God is that he says, go through, and he says, and kill everyone. And I read that and I thought, well, this is pretty hard. He spoke to the others, he says, in my hearing, he says, pass through the city after him and start killing. Don't show pity or spare them. Slaughter the old men, the young women, as well as the children and older women. But do not come near anyone who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And I read this and I was like, man, okay, I can see men do some detestable acts. There's a nationwide manhunt for two men who did some detestable acts recently. I can see that. I can see that with some young men, some women, young women, you know, obviously in rebellion against God. I can see that. But then he goes through and he's like, the old women and the children too. And I'm thinking, well, why the children? Because he's like, slaughter all of them. Why the children? And I thought, well, this is one of the things. In fact, I was so bothered by this, I brought it to our life group again. And I said, why do you think that is? Why the children too? And then my life group reminded me that children aren't as innocent as we think they are. I should know this. I have five of them. But they're not as noticeable. Their sins don't seem to be as hard. So you would try to think that. And then they reminded me that even though you have to be, actually Leah reminded me that even though you have to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God, that we have to remember that children actually represent the best and worst of humanity. Okay, so have you ever been there when your kid throws a tantrum, stomping his feet? Or hers, yelling, screaming, this is what I want, and you're just sitting there saying, I don't know what to do with you. We do that as adults too. We're just more civilized about it. Right? So this is how we throw a tantrum today, is we go through Facebook. There they are. Unfriend. Take that. Or we go with our emails and our keyboards, and we start sending vitriol to those who have offended us. Let me give you a word of advice. I don't have Facebook, so I don't want to advise you on too much of that because I'm not experienced with it, but I would say this. If you wouldn't want Jesus to read it, don't send it. It's simple. If you wouldn't want Jesus to read it, don't send it. You say, well, I need to know, the pastor needs to know how mad I am. Think about it for a second. You say, well, that guy really, you know, he shouldn't have, or she, you know, no, just don't send it. You say, well, then what do I do with it? You work towards reconciliation. You say, how do I do that? In the community of people. That's why we're here. You think we're here just to sit in blue pews on Sunday together? It's necessary. It's necessary that we understand what is going on here. God is going to judge. He is going to judge. And how can we, who have tasted of the goodness of God, trade the beauty of the holiness of God for approval of man? For money, for sex, for even in the church, we would trade the beauty of God and the everlasting presence of the thirst-quenching water that we drank from, we would trade that for lesser glories. We would rather the presence of our comforts. We would rather drink the salt water of our preferences. You say, what's our preferences? Well, you name them in the church. And always thrusting, again, more and more towards these things and never being satisfied. The cool, clear, and always fresh waters of Jesus run uninhibited, and still we dig to the point of sweat and exhaustion for the stagnant, salty water of what is broken in the world in order to satisfy our own soul. We ourselves are fools to make such an exchange, to engrave on our desires all kinds of detestable things in our idols. And once we were zealous for God, now we would rather try all these things that are lesser glories, searching for satisfaction where there is none. Listen, the glory of God has not left, though. The problem is that we're unaware that it hasn't. We think that God is not even there, and we are in our self-righteousness. We think that we've kept ourselves, you know, from sin because we've not engaged in the darkness that is so obvious to others. But God's Spirit has dug the hole, and He's found the door to our inner thoughts and our inner motives, and He comes in, and He sees that there is darkness. And what's more, He's always seen it. When we do sin outwardly, He sees our pride and condensation, that C word that I can't say, in our hearts. And the whole time we think that we're doing well, and even that God does see good in us, but worse, we think that He's distant. And I want to encourage us with this today. God is not distant. You might think you're in the dark, but God already sees everything. The light is switched on. He sees all of it. And He doesn't see it in a way that comes in and flips the light on and says, oh, what's going on here? He sees it by sending Jesus, the light of the world, to shine brightly into our darkness by the grace of God. He sees it in a way that He's going to expose us. But listen, instead of sending a band of men to slaughter us all, He sends instead these men to destroy His own Son. And glory, I want us to glory in the light, even if we've hidden in the dark places of our hearts for so long that the light hurts, exposure hurts, because He intends to keep shining in our hearts until there is no dark places left to hide. until our hearts, in our hearts, there is only light. And we see the gospel come through in verse 11 when he says this, the man clothed in linen, carrying the writing equipment, reported back and says, I have done all that you have commanded me. Does this sound familiar? The light of the world comes into the world and they don't comprehend it. The light of the world comes in and he comes to his own people and they don't want anything to do with it. And instead, still, he goes to the cross and dies for them, in spite of their rejection. And none of us would be here unless God had sent his son to write on us, engrave, if you will, on us, his son. We experience this morning, when you woke up with life, you experienced the love of God in ways that we probably didn't even recognize it. Because God is clear. He's going to judge. And it's going to be total judgment. But for all those, as he says here, that he sent to, it reminds me of John 15 through 17. He's praying for us and he's giving instruction to his disciples. And he says, all that I have are mine. All that I have, all that the Father has given me is mine. Here, he went to the cross with that confidence. And then when he's on the cross, what does he say in the end? Right before he dies, or if you're used to the King James, he gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. Those are good words, brother, sister. It is finished. I have gone through and done everything that you have commanded me. And for us, that means that all of this idolatry and all of this sin and all of this us thinking we're in the dark and all of this God doesn't see me and all of this God is distant, all of this what should have been us in the streets or us in the courtyard, us filling up the defiling the temple with blood, all of that doesn't happen to us because all of that of you who believe in Jesus happened to Jesus instead of you. Can you just take a minute and hold on to the weight of that? And if you're here today and you're like, man, I know that I've done wrong, but I don't know what do I do? The reality is that God already knows it. I don't have to tell you it. As a believer, as a Christian, you say, well, Christians always tell me what's wrong with me. I don't have to do that because God will. If you see it in his word, it's true. And the reality is that judgment is coming for all those who don't believe. You say, well, that's not fair, is it not? Later on, Israel actually goes to, it was a little bit earlier, Israel goes to God and they said, it's not fair that we're in the situation we're in. And God says, is it not fair? Or is it not fair that I have given you everything and you've rejected it all? And I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus today, Jesus died for us. Jesus died to take away all of that. All that sin, all that darkness, all that drinking from this thirsty, salt-filled world. He's given us fresh water. He's given us life by giving his own life. God is going to expose us. You aren't in the dark. And when he exposes you, and I know this, by my almost, it's hard to say this, but my almost 27 years of being a believer, that being exposed hurts. But I know that it's worth it. I know that it's worth every time. Because God is graciously pulling me away from captivity to freedom. And that's his offer for us today as well. Father, You've been good and gracious. You've been long-suffering and stood long, even though we went after so much. But God, we have hope this morning because Jesus came. And as the things that we go after, He didn't. He did everything You said for Him to do. And He did it all in the light. And He was perfect. And we were not. And instead of sending Your judgment, men with war clubs to slaughter us, in Your righteous judgment, You poured out on us extravagant mercy. That Jesus Christ Himself was killed instead. And that we enjoy the benefits of His life, not just because He died, but because He rose again. God, free us of our idols. Free us of the lies that we will follow again and again until we see Jesus is better. Glorify Yourself and Your people. Give us the courage to repent, confess our sins. God, if there's some today who are here that don't know You, God, I pray that they would see You and Your goodness and Your grace. And they would believe the gospel and repent. Lord, for their joy, for the joy of Your people and the glory of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.